Genesis chapter 22, we'll read from verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God bless it to us this morning. Now, you've often heard the saying that they snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. And you'll hear it said when perhaps a sporting team, which looks like they're losing and they can't win, suddenly it all turns around and they just snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. It's sometimes used in warfare when an army is losing the battle and they just don't seem to be able to win. Then suddenly something happens and it all turns around and they get the victory. And it seems so unlikely and not expected, but it takes place. And many times throughout history, and particularly in biblical history, victory has been won against all expectations, against impossible odds. And without doubt, the greatest example of this is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the forces of politics, all the forces of religion, and all of hell were amassed against Jesus Christ, seizing him, trying him, beating him, scourging and mocking him, and finally crucifying him. It looked like all was finished. To all who witnessed his death, including his disciples, Christ had been defeated. Death had won. But then after 3 days, from this apparent defeat, Christ arose as victor over sin and over death and over hell. He had won the victory. Colossians 2:15 says, And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now I say it was an apparent defeat, because it looked like that to his enemies. It looked like that to even his disciples, who didn't really think that he would rise from the dead. And when he did rise, they still had trouble believing it. But from God's perspective, there was never any doubt. As his atoning death was foreordained, so his justifying resurrection was foreordained, even repeatedly prophesied by the Old Testament prophets and by Christ himself. And so we see this idea of victory being snatched from the jaws of defeat. And I believe it's true to say that God delights to show his almighty saving power in those moments of greatest hopelessness and apparent defeat. When everything looked like it was finished, and in that story and that account we just read, that was certainly the case. Isaac's gone, he's gone for, but no, Christ turned it all around. And it's true for us. As condemned sinners, guilty of violating God's law, without God, without hope, nothing but eternal darkness before us, it's hopeless. We sinned against God. What hope is there? How could we ever be reconciled to a holy God? There's nothing we can do. But into our desperate hopelessness, God sent his Son to redeem us and grant us everlasting life. We looked like we were finished, but victory was snatched out of the jaws of defeat. As Romans 5 verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." When? When we were yet without strength. We had no hope in ourselves, no ability to save ourselves. Or as the hymn says, "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came." Now, we've been studying the names of God, and we've studied the name Elohim, the mighty one, the strong one. And we've seen some of the names associated with Elohim. Elyon was the most high God. El Shaddai, the almighty, all-sufficient God. And then we looked at the name Jehovah, the I Am, the self-existent God, the covenant-keeping God. And we saw how when we see all capitals Lord in the Bible or all capitals God, that's Jehovah. And that's the particular name of God. And just as there are compound names of God with El, as we've studied, so there are a number of compound names with Jehovah. And we're going to begin looking at those names today, starting with Jehovah Jireh. It means the Lord provides, or the Lord sees. And this is the only time in Scripture that it's found here in Genesis chapter 22. But it's such an instructive name, a revelatory name of the name of God. This combination of Jehovah and this term Jireh gives us an immensely rich description of our God. He is the eternal, self-sufficient God who sees all the needs of his people and abundantly provides for them. That's all tied up in this beautiful name of God. And when you just pause and think about God being the provider, really that is the essence of the message of the entire of the scriptures. You think about how the scriptures begin. Genesis chapter 1. It's God providing a world for man to live in, to have dominion over. It's God's provision. Genesis 2 is God providing a garden and work for Adam and providing a woman for man. Then Genesis 3, well, there's the fall of man. Does God stop providing? No, he continues providing. What does he do? He provides the promise of a future redeemer, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. And he provides those coats of skins for Adam and Eve. They couldn't clothe themselves. And so what does he do? He provides. And over every chapter of the Bible, it's God providing this, God providing that. You come to Genesis 6 and following, and you see that God's going to destroy the world, but what does he do? He provides a way that Noah and his family can escape that judgment. You go through the lives of the patriarchs and through the nation of Israel, and it's God providing for them all the way through. He's just pouring out his provisions. Then you come to the New Testament. What does God do? He provides his Son as the Saviour of the world. And then he provides the Holy Spirit to empower the church. And on each chapter, then you come to the final chapters of the Bible. It's God giving his final provision. What is it? He provides a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, where the tabernacle of God is with men. And that's a different way, perhaps, of viewing the narrative of Scripture as the revelation of Jehovah Jireh, God providing for his people from beginning to end. That's essentially what it is. Now, as we study Genesis chapter 22 today, we see Jehovah Jireh revealed through Abraham's testing and through the type of Christ and also through our trust in his provision. So we'll consider, first of all, the testing that proves. And so there's a test going on that is going to prove the faith and the genuineness of Abraham's faith and whether he really does fear God after all. Now, what is God's purpose in testing? And so you look at the situation of this great man, this great example to us, Abraham. All seemed to be going pretty well for Abraham. He'd had some trials, he'd had some tough times, he'd had some stumbles as well throughout the way, you have to say that. But now he was in his old age, well over 100 years old. The struggles he'd faced in the past now seemed to be all behind him. That promised son had been born and grown into a young man. We don't know exactly how old Isaac was here. It doesn't really tell us. We know he was strong enough to carry the wood, so he might have been a teenager. Some people think he was in his 20s. But anyway, he'd grown to a certain age. And now, you know, he's reaching his latter years. He could just sit back and enjoy those twilight years with his wife and son. And so all's going pretty smoothly. And often it's right at those moments when all is calm and comfortable that God sends a crisis into our lives. And so you want to be on the lookout when just everything's going smooth. Just watch out. Something's probably coming your way. And it's God who will send it. Now, why does he do that? Well, it's for our good ultimately, but those times of prosperity and strength and ease are the most dangerous for us spiritually. It's a dangerous time when all's going well, when you're healthy, when the bank account's good, and when everything's going well in the family, and just those are dangerous times. And if you've lived any length of time, you know that. You know that in those times we're prone to slacken off in our walk with God, to trust in ourselves, to yield to temptation. Whereas in times of poverty and weakness and distress, we're more likely to seek refuge in the Lord, to flee from our weakness to his strength. And it's in those times of trial, that our faith grows and matures. You know, that raw gold is not refined and purified sitting at room temperature. It must pass through the furnace. Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, "No chastening for the present time seemeth joyous, but grievous." It's not pleasant, that fiery trial. "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." It's not pleasant, but the fruit, that's altogether pleasant. And that's what we look for during these times. And so God has a way of putting us into these situations, of shaking us from our prosperity and our ease, and to putting us into a place of distress. As it's been said, man's extremity is God's opportunity. And so when we're at the end of ourselves, that's when we look up. As Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 to 10, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will deliver, yet deliver us." And so it's God who pressed him out of measure. It's God who put him in a place where he even despaired of life. Why? That he would trust in God and not in himself. And he does that for us also. And so you see God's purpose in these trials. The genuineness of our faith is exposed through testing and through trials. That's when we see the reality of it. And also the fakeness of someone's faith. As in the sermon, as in the parable of the seed and the sower. You know, that stony ground, it looked like the real deal, but when tribulation arose, then it just dried up. It withered up. It wasn't the real deal. And so this proves the genuineness of our faith. And the great comfort and assurance that we have is that even as we pass through the trial, God is there with us, providing for us and sustaining us. Even as we memorize, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help when in trouble. Isaiah 43 verse 2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And so we see that throughout Scripture, we see that in our own lives. So God has a purpose in his testing of his people. And this was Abraham's greatest test. What greater test could have been put before Abraham? For Abraham to give his own life? I think he would have preferred that. But to sacrifice his own son, his beloved son, what greater test could there be? Now you think what a request this was, for God to request this of Abraham. And when you think about it, God many times does require his people to do things which seem unreasonable to us or to others. You think, you just run your mind through the Scripture and some of the things that God commanded people to do. Noah, build an ark. It's never rained before. He's building it on dry land. Noah, build an ark. People thought he was mad. But that's what he commanded him to do. And there was a purpose in that. The children of Israel, kill a lamb and paint the blood around your doorway. That would seem like a strange thing to do. How about Joshua and the nation of Israel? March around Jericho. March around the city. Just march around there. Or Gideon. We've got an almost infinite number of Midianites. I want you to reduce your army to just 300 men. Seems like the reverse of what should be happening. You should be building up your army. Isaiah, go and preach naked and barefoot for 3 years. It's an unusual sort of thing for God to ask someone to do. How about Ezekiel? Bake some cakes using dung. Read about that in Ezekiel chapter 4. Strange things, and a number of things that he got the prophets to do. Then you come to the New Testament. You've got a multitude of people. There's 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And the disciples are like, send them away to eat. Jesus says, give ye them to eat. Feed them. And they're like, no, it's not possible. And many other times, what about the time when Peter had been out fishing with the others all night, caught nothing? Jesus said, cast out into the deep. But we've been fishing all night. And you see, the things go against what we may think is rational, and we can understand that God can ask his people to do those things. And he may ask you to do that. And oftentimes, the world will think it's very strange what he's asking you to do. But if it's God commanding you, you must do it. But to be commanded to offer his only beloved son touched the deepest affections of Abraham. I mean, we can't really imagine what was going through his mind and his heart and as he contended with this command of God, that he would have to deliver up his son and whom he loved and have him removed from him. But it's more than just the personal feelings of Abraham. It jeopardized the covenant promises of blessing through Abraham's seed, even to the Messiah, who is that seed of Abraham. Because it's all tied up with this son. He's the promised one, and through him will all these blessings flow. And God says, no, offer him up. And so all this is going on. Yet Abraham displayed complete obedience to God. We don't see him arguing with God. And there might have been biblical reasons he could argue with God. Human sacrifice is against the will of God. He could have reasoned in this way, but we don't see any of that. Not even a hint of it. We see no consulting with men. We don't see him saying to his wife or his neighbour, God told me to do this, what do you think about that? I think a lot of people would have talked Abraham out of doing what he was going to do. We see no delay. We read in the text that he rose up early in the morning. I don't know about you, I might have just maybe held off till mid-morning, or we'll do it later. No, early in the morning, you see he's eager to obey the will of God. No delay. Complete obedience. He also displayed complete faith in God. And you see that in different places. You see in verse 5, when he said to the young men who were with him, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. We'll both go. We will both come back. He had faith in God. He didn't understand how it would happen, but he knew that God would keep his promises, and somehow, some way, God would even bring Isaac back from the dead. And we see that when it gives us more light in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11. In verse 19, it says that he was accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. And so this shows the heart of Abraham. He believed God can raise Isaac from the dead. He knew that he would have to die, but he knew that God could raise him up. And he believed that God would provide a lamb for an offering, though he did not fully know how. You see that when Isaac questioned him there, where he said, you know, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 7. Verse 8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. What did he mean? Was it Isaac, you're the lamb? Or did he believe that somehow there would be a substitute? I think he still believed that Isaac was going to be that sacrificial lamb. But he understood that somehow God would provide that lamb. And he didn't know how, didn't know all the details, but his trust, the point is his trust and his faith was in God. And so he went all the way up to the mount, and even to build the altar, to lay that wood on the altar, to bind his son, and to have that knife ready to slay his son. And up to that point, at the very moment when Abraham would slay his son, God stopped him in verse 11. And he called out from heaven, the angel of the Lord, who is actually the Lord himself, Abraham, Abraham. And verse 11, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. And so right at that moment, the last moment, he stopped him. Now, while Abraham did not actually kill his son, I would say this, in his heart and mind, Isaac was already slain. Abraham had really surrendered his beloved son. He was dead. It was as if he'd killed him. And that was what God was bringing him to the point of understanding. This was the proof God was seeking. You see how he says there in verse 12, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Is it something that God needed to learn? So God didn't know before and now he knows? No, it wasn't really for God. This is as much for Abraham as it was for God. Now I know. Abraham had demonstrated his fear of God. How did he do it? By unconditional surrender to God. By loving and worshipping God above all else, even above his beloved son. By obedience to every command of God, and by trusting God even when he could not see or understand. That's what is all tied up in this fear of God. And we might ask ourselves, do I fear God? It's easy to say, yeah, I fear God. But do you have unconditional surrender to God? Do you love and worship God above all else? Do you obey his every command? And do you trust him even when you do not see or understand? That's how God said, I know Abraham fears God. And so he stopped him, and then there's this divine provision, this provision that God makes. And behind him in verse 13 is a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. God provided a ram to be offered in the stead of Isaac, his son, it says in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, for a burnt offering in the stead, in the place of his son. So that became the substitute, that ram. And after he offers that ram, he names the place, verse 14. He called the name Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, and this is perhaps Moses commenting, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And he defines that name there. And so to translate Jehovah Jireh, it can be understood as the Lord will see to it, the Lord will be seen, or the Lord provides. You have all these ideas, but it's all tied up to this idea of God seeing and God providing. And he says, it's in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And so there's a particular place, and the place of the Lord's provision, well, what place was it for Abraham? It was where he was called to be in God's will. It wasn't Jehovah Jireh just back at home. No, it was in the mount of the Lord, in that place that God had called him to. That was Jehovah Jireh. The timing, not just the place, but the timing of the Lord's provision is when? In our time of need. Not a moment too early or too late. When did the Lord stay Abraham's hand? And when did that ram appear? It wasn't halfway up the hill. Oh, here's a ram, we can swap it now. No, it was right at that moment, right when God said it had to be. And God's timing is always perfect. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when? In time of need. And so when we are in our time of need, that's when he pours his grace. It's not beforehand. It's when that need comes, then his grace comes and he provides for us. There's the timing. The means of the Lord's provision. How does God give his provision to us? Well, it's usually through circumstances. As it was here with the ram, it was a ram, and it was just a natural situation that could happen. It might be through other people. God brings people into our lives, and they are the vessel through which God provides to us. And it's not usually through supernatural miracles that God directly intervenes, and it's a miracle. We see that in Scripture, and it can happen. But usually, it's through what we call second causes. God is a first cause, but he uses second causes. And he uses these means, and we should be attentive and observant of those means that God uses, not just see them as random happenings that God is actually providing through this circumstance. And the objects of his provision, who does God give his provision to? It's those who trust him and walk in obedience to his commands. That's Abraham. And it's not the ungodly out there. They're not receiving these special provisions of the Lord. They do receive provisions of the Lord, but not the special ones. No, it's those who trust him and walk in obedience to his commands. And what is the purpose of the Lord's provision? It's the glory of his name. The ultimate purpose isn't for my benefit or to help me out. No, that is part of it. But the ultimate purpose is that he'll be glorified in it. And by providing for me, it shows his glory, and we honour and glorify him. Because everything that happens is to be to the glory of God. And so we need to keep that in mind as we look at these occurrences. So we see, first of all, the testing that proves. But then we see, secondly, the type that is pictured. And so this goes beyond this historical event here in the land of Moriah. No, there's something much greater that is pictured here. And in fact, that term or that place, location, the land of Moriah, is significant. Moriah means the seeing of Jehovah. And God says, you go to the land of Moriah with your son and offer him there. Well, this Moriah becomes more significant as the centuries pass. Mount Moriah was the site of the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, which David purchased. Okay, and so you read about that in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 18. And that this is Mount Moriah. And in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David purchased that land on the mountain. That became the location of Solomon's temple, and later on the temple that Herod's temple that the Lord ministered at in the New Testament. And so this is the area. This is at Jerusalem, before it was called Jerusalem. And in this same range of mountains, north of Jerusalem, was the hill called Golgotha and Calvary, where God the Father offered up his only begotten Son. And so this is a place, centuries earlier, a father offered up his son. And then God the Father offered his son in that same place. In fact, some commentators believe that Christ was sacrificed at the very same location that Abraham offered Isaac. We don't know, but we know it's the same area. It's the land of Moriah. And so you see, this is all pointing to Calvary, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice. Then we see, not just in Moriah, but we see the typology of the Son. And Isaac, the offering of Isaac, is a type of the offering of the Son of God for our sins. And in many ways, Isaac is a type of Christ. He was obedient to the Father's will, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient to the Father's will. Even when Isaac didn't understand, you know, why am I being bound? He submitted to the Father's will and was obedient. He carried the wood of his own offering, even as Christ carried his cross. He willingly surrendered to the appointed task. And we don't hear Isaac arguing with his father, pleading with his father, begging for his life. He submitted to his father and surrendered. And we can marvel at Abraham's faith, but we can also marvel at Isaac's faith in also submitting to the will of God in this whole thing. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who surrendered and who laid down his own life and surrendered to the will of the Father. And he was dead for 3 days, at least in the mind of Abraham, he was dead for 3 days. And likewise, the Lord Jesus was raised after 3 days. And he was raised from the dead, even as Isaac was in type raised from the dead, which Hebrews 11, we read before, Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, in a type. And so it was as if that dead son was given back to him and brought back to life, even as Christ came back from the dead. And so you see all this in what happened with Isaac was a picture of Christ. It's curious, in John 8, verse 56, the Lord, when contending with the Jews, he said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." When did Abraham see Christ's day, see his suffering, see his death, and see his resurrection from the dead? When did he see that? We could consider maybe as he had some other revelation that wasn't given in Scripture, but where else but on the mountain of Moriah, when his own son was being offered as a sacrifice, he rejoiced to see his day and he was glad. And so you see that not just the son of Abraham, this is the son of God who gave himself for us. But then further typology in the lamb. And you recall back in 22 verse 8 when when Abraham answers Isaac, where is the lamb? He says, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, this was a prophetic utterance, not only of the ram caught in a thicket that would be Isaac's substitute, but of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who is a substitute for sinful humanity. God would provide himself a lamb for an offering. 2,000 years after Abraham, John the Baptist, that voice in the wilderness preparing the way of Jehovah, he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." God provided that lamb for an offering. And he is the only provision for salvation. There is no substitute. Many have thought they could provide a substitute. Many have thought they, in their self-righteousness, could bring their own offering and say, "Well, here's my provision to make myself accepted before a holy God." You know many people like that. You've met many people like that. Bringing their own works. That's what the Jews tried to do. Romans 10 verse 3. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is by faith." And I was talking to someone recently who said, I said, "Well, how do you think you're going to be accepted with God? What do you think is going to make you accepted with God on the day of judgment?" And this person said, "Well, faith in Jesus plus my efforts and my good works. Faith in Jesus plus anything is damnation. It's faith in Jesus alone. He is the only provision." And the moment someone thinks, "Well, yes, that's important, but boy, I have to do my part. I have to try and keep the commands and obey God. And between the two, I'll be accepted with God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, it's Christ alone. Only Christ can atone for our sins. And if we reject him, we forfeit any hope of forgiveness and eternal life. Let me quote C.H. Spurgeon. He said, God provided a ram instead of Isaac. This was sufficient for the occasion as a type. But that which was typified by the ram is infinitely more glorious. In order to save us, God provided God. I cannot put it more simply. He did not provide an angel nor a mere man, but God himself. And so that ram caught in the thicket, that pictures the substitute for us. We're, in a sense, we're Isaac. We're the ones who are supposed to suffer for our sins. But instead it says, no, take this ram, take the Lamb of God, take Jesus Christ, and he will die in your place. What love. And then we see, thirdly and finally, the trust we must place. First of all, we must know Jehovah as a provider. As we discussed, that word Jireh has the meaning of see and provide. And you think, well, how can see and provide have a similar meaning? Well, you really look at the origin, the etymology of the word provide. It's from the Latin providio, which literally means to see before, pro and video, or provision. And so it's to see before. And so God not only sees all things, but he sees beforehand and has prepared for those things. Now, Jehovah Jireh, he provides continually for all his creation by his common grace. And so we call it common grace. That is God blessing and sustaining his creation just generally. And even for his enemies, God provides. God provides. I found this quote from Octavius Winslow. He said, little did they dream as they bound the fatal wood upon his shoulder, and by whose power that tree was made to grow, from whom the beings who bore him to the death drew their existence. So completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die, and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to the accursed wood. Oh, the depth of Jesus' love to sinners. We can't comprehend that. Here he is providing for the men who would nail him to the cross. Here he is today providing for those who blaspheme him and who break his laws and who mock him. And he's, in his kindness and his grace, he still provides for them, but not forever. But so we see his common grace, but his special loving provision is towards his covenant people. And even before the foundation of the world and before the fall of man, God had made provision for our salvation. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In his mind, he had provided for our salvation even before the fall of man. And having provided his most precious and beloved son as a sacrifice for us, he most assuredly will provide for our every other need. That's what Romans 8 verse 32 says. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he can provide for us the greatest thing that could ever be given, the Son of God, how can he not just give us every lesser thing? It's logic, isn't it? And that is what he does. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He's given us all things. So we need to know Jehovah as a provider. We need to understand and know who this God is. But then not only know him as our provider, but trust him as our provider. You know, many believers testify their trust in Jehovah Jireh to provide for them, but by their worry, stress, anxiety, fretfulness and complaining, they demonstrate their lack of trust. Yeah, I trust God for everything, and then something happens and they just collapse and everything's just gone, and they're all anxious, they're all stressed out. And so we should call worry what it is. It's not to be excused as a mere personality trait I've got that person. I tend to worry and stress about things. No, it's the sin of unbelief that must be repented of. That's what worry is. What are we saying when we're worrying about this and worrying if this will happen or won't happen? We're saying, I don't really trust God to provide for all my needs. If Abraham could tread that awful road to Moriah with calm trust in God, then I can tread whatever path God has called me to with that same calm trust. If he could do that, he hasn't asked me to slay my son. He's asked me to, he's led me upon certain paths. I can, if Abraham can trust him, and then I can trust him the same way. Because he is Jehovah Jireh. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." All your need, whatever your need is, whether it's a spiritual need, whether it's an emotional need, it might be a relational need, it might be financial, it might be a physical need, health needs. God is able and willing to supply all our need. Now, Abraham's test reminds us that there is a risk for each of us, that those things that are precious to us in life can become idols, drawing away the devotion that belongs to God alone to those things he has given us. Would Isaac become an idol? Would his love for Isaac become greater than his love for God? That was the test. And it's a test for each one of us. What idol in your life has come between you and the Lord? And you might say, oh, look, there's things in life that are precious to me, but I could give that up for God. I could give that up. Talk is cheap. Why didn't God simply say to Abraham, would you be prepared to give up your son for me? And just let him say, I'd be prepared to do that. It wasn't enough to hear him say that. He had to put him to the test. He had to prove it. And many people make great claims of their faith in God, but when it is tested, it is shown to be without substance. And the Lord tested that in those who claimed to follow him. The reference there in Luke 9:57-62. He tested those claims. Didn't he test Peter's claim that he would never forsake him, never deny him? And Peter sadly failed. Only those who know and who trust Jehovah Jireh to be their provider will forsake all for his sake. That's the only way we can do that. We can forsake all those idols if we know and trust him as our provider. And remember this, next time the trial comes and next time you're at the end of yourself, God's provision is always greater than our problem. God's provision is always greater than our problem. What is the greatest problem that we have ever faced? It's sin. And what a great problem it is. Think how great our sin is before God. We could never atone for it. We could never rid ourselves of it. And yet, Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's provision is always greater than our problem. Or as John Newton put it, though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide. The scripture assures us the Lord will provide. Amen.